Good morning. How are y'all doing this morning? That's good. It is great to have you all here with us this morning. I hope you aren't tired of my voice because you get more of me today. Today we're continuing through Genesis, and while we seemingly have been kind of steamrolling through Genesis, we are going to start to pump the brakes a little bit, although I say that, and next week we're going to do two chapters again, but we are slowing it down a little bit because the narrative slows down, and so we want to kind of follow that pacing that God has given us. And so if you brought your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Today we're going to look at the start of Abraham's story, so far back that his name is still only Abram. We will see the continuing challenge of navigating the chaos that mankind has created in God's order. And so before we jump in, I'd like to pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you so much for this time. And we just pray that our hearts and our minds would be open to you this morning. Father, as you speak to us through your word, I pray that we would be receptive of it. And Lord, most importantly, I pray that we would not simply be hearers of your word, but that we would be doers. And so what you show us today, I pray that we would live out in our lives each and every day. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. We pray all of this in your name. Amen. And so we're going to go ahead. I'm actually going to start us at chapter 11, verse 21. Not 21. My apologies. There we go. Sorry. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. So I wanted to tie last week together with this week just to make sure that we have some of the context. Last week, DJ left us off with Terah moving his family, which includes his son Abram, along with Abram's wife and his grandson, or Terah's grandson Lot, from Ur towards Canaan. They apparently take the long way as they travel somewhat northwest instead of going straight through the desert. And they settle in Haran, where Terah dies. And then we pick up at verse 1, where God tells Abram to go, to leave his family and his father's house and to move to the land that God will show him. So I wanted to stop here at verse 1, as it reads that God says to Abram, go. God does not ask, he doesn't suggest, he doesn't seem to give Abram much of a choice in this discussion. In fact, it's not much of a discussion at all. It says that God tells Abram to go. And additionally, God does not specify where he is sending Abram. Now, we know from the context that he's headed towards Canaan, but that's not when God is talking to Abram. When we get to verse 1, when God tells Abram to go, he just says, go to the land that I will show you. And so while Canaan was mentioned, and we as the readers of Genesis know that's where Abram is going, Abram hasn't been told that from God as far as we can see from Scripture. And so when we read through this narrative in chapter 12, verse 1, God is telling Abram to go to this land that I'll show you, but he doesn't say specifically where. And then he continues his charge to Abram with verses 2 and 3. And those read, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so while Abram's father headed toward Canaan, he stopped in Haran, and then we know that that's where he passes away. And then God tells Abram to go to another land, to leave behind his father's land, his household, his possessions, leave behind effectively the inheritance that Abram would have gotten from his father, and instead to go to a new land. In this instance, though, God does give us a reason and a purpose. God promises to make Abram a great nation and to bless him, making his name great so that he will be a blessing. And we do see this come to fruition later in Genesis and in Scripture in general, as we see the way that people pray to the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? It's always brought up, and they're asking for the same types of blessings that God had given to their father Abraham, currently Abram. But here we don't know what that blessing looks like, right? I really want to try to keep us on the outside looking in as we read through Genesis to kind of understand the perspective that the people were reading about in Genesis were living through, the way that they had to endure this. It's not as simple. You know, we read through it, you read through the 50 chapters, even if you only read a chapter a day, you're done in a month and a half, you know, in 6 weeks, and you go, okay, well, now I get the whole picture. Well, they didn't have the whole picture. You know, they have not even this much of the Bible, right? When you cut it down, you're going, okay, that's all they had. And they didn't, it wasn't even written down. So they're just going on faith. And so when God says that he's going to make Abram into a great nation, that would be very good news if you're Abram, right? Up to this point, his wife is barren. She hasn't given them any children. And so that kind of prevents the growth of Abram's line. It limits his ability to become any sort of nation, even a small, meager one, because of the fact that, well, he doesn't have any children of his own. And so how is he supposed to carry on his own family's line? Sure, he's got his nephew Lot, but that's not his line, that's Lot. And so, you know, if you're looking through the genealogies and the value of his family, it would disappear if it were to have continued through Lot. You wouldn't, I mean, does anyone remember the other brothers of Abram? We don't tend to think about those names. We know Abram. Why? Because he is the one who brings about this great nation. And so, you know, we only remember them. And so Abram is hearing this from God, and God says that he's going to make him into a great nation, and he adds that in Abram all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so this becomes this strongly held promise for the Hebrews as a nation and for Israel itself. They often refer to Abraham as Father Abraham, and if you want to know the Sunday school song, you can ask my dad. He's great at singing it. But on top of all that, as DJ had mentioned last week, through the line of Abraham came Christ the Messiah, who brings about salvation to the entire earth, thus blessing the entire earth. Right, so you could go back and you could, or I guess you'd go forward technically, and read Matthew 1, and specifically at verse 2, you see Abraham who is mentioned. And so you read about those 14 generations from Adam to Abraham, to David, not to Abraham, from Adam to David, and then from David to Christ the Messiah, you have another 14 generations. And so God doesn't get into a whole bunch of the particulars and the specifics here, but he does tell Abraham to go. And he tells Abraham, I have plans for you, right? He doesn't use those words specifically. But he says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. He's telling Abram that he's got more in store for him than for him to just stay in Haran. And if we were to look in Scripture, if you were to jump forward to Jeremiah, God says in Jeremiah 29:11-13, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And while, yes, God is giving this charge specifically to Jeremiah when we're reading that, it stands true for how God treats his people. God has a plan for all of us. There are things that God has that he expects for us to do. And so he's telling Abram, hey, I've got a plan for you, and I need you to go to a land that I will show you. And so he's putting this responsibility on Abram, because Abram is hearing, well, not only am I going to be a great nation, but through me, all of the earth is going to be blessed. And so let's go ahead and we'll read verses 4 through 6 to see how Abram responds. In verse 4 it says, so Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And so in the same way that, you know, we were reading through verse 1 and the first thing God says is go, we get to verse 4 and it says, so Abram went. God spoke and Abram responded. And whenever I read this, I'm challenged to be more faithful as Abram was. We live in a world that tells us we have to be prepared, right? We're taught to have a 5-year, a 10-year, a 20-year plan. We're told that we have to plan for retirement early so that we're not burdens to our children in our old age. We're told to plan all sorts of things, to set aside money in case we lose a job unexpectedly. We're told to make sure that we're really, 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 really ready before we consider anything like an engagement or a marriage or having children. And that's what the world kind of piles on us. And so we're told a great deal of things to be ready for, right? You're told it from a young age. About how you have to be prepared and to plan ahead. And I'm challenged to ask the question of how often do we treat God in that manner? Right? How often are we truly ready for God to move? Are we ready for God to call us to pack up and move? You may now be thinking, well, Evan, how often does God really say that? And I would argue that it probably happens more often than John and Marion would like, for example, right? Suddenly you feel God's calling you to pack up and move, but we're very grateful that they have joined us here at our church. But sometimes God just calls us to do something, and it's uncomfortable, and it's challenging, and it's difficult. But when we read this, it doesn't say that Abram said, well, God, are you sure? I kind of like it here in Haran. I'm all settled in. Things are comfortable here. But fine, let's also make the argument. It's not as often that we all feel led by God to move, to pack up our things and to go. But this can be explained in much simpler aspects of our lives, right? And so I would still challenge us. While God may not regularly be calling us to pack up and move, he's calling us to be ready and to be prepared so that when God speaks, we can go, right? So that when God tells us to do something, the response would be, so Evan went, and fill in the blank, whatever God's called me to do. And so how often do we truly prepare for God? I mean, even with the communion meditation, Rick was talking about the importance of just really being prepared for the time that has been set aside, right? To not simply say, I wish church was this way or that way. I don't know, maybe we just didn't prepare for church that morning well enough. Maybe that's where the attitude is the problem. Perhaps getting here 5 minutes before church starts isn't enough time for me to prepare my heart for church. And so then, instead of hearing the songs and singing along and praying to God, instead I'm still caught up in the fact that some guy cut me off 2 minutes before I got here, and so I'm still frustrated by that, right? And my mental space is so cluttered with what the world provides that I'm not allowed to even experience God here on a Sunday morning the way that God intends it. Perhaps it's something like that. And it goes into all sorts of little things. When I wake up in the morning, and if I just wake up and I immediately open my Bible and start reading, is my heart prepared to hear what God is going to show me in his word if I haven't paused and say, God, I need to pray. I need to talk to you first. I need to be in your presence, God, so that then I can read your word and I can be prepared and ready for you to speak to me, right? It's all sorts of little things that I think we kind of just shrug off and we go, well, I'm ready enough. But perhaps if we were a little more prepared, we'd be ready to respond the way that Abram does. So Abram went. No argument, no challenge, no questioning. Now, mind you, it is prudent to pray about big decisions. I'm not saying that just because some thought enters our mind, we should just act on it because, well, I thought about it, so I guess I have to do it now because that must be God, right? There's prudence in thinking about it and saying, is this something that God is calling me to do? Clearly for Abram, he felt that God had made himself clear that this is what God wanted him to do, and so Abram went. But I want to challenge us to ask that question: am I truly prepared for God to move in my life? Whether it's in the small time that we spend with him in the morning, or the time that we spend here on a Sunday, or in the biggest life-altering decisions like packing up and moving your family. Have we properly prepared to hear from God and respond to him? In the midst of the chaos of this world, God provides for us order. And we should be prepared for that order, even if it may, in the moment, feel chaotic. Because if we're following the orders of God, we know that there is not chaos, but that it is structured and ordered, that God has a bigger plan. And so we need to be obedient to God's calling in the same way that Abram was. Hebrews 11:8 says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." Right? I want to impress on us the importance of seeing Abram's response of obedience. God calls and he goes. He doesn't know where he's going, but he puts his faith in God because he was prepared for God to call him to go. And so Abram went, as the Lord told him. He's, 75 years old. He takes his family, his nephew Lot, and all that they had gathered and attained, all their people, and they set out for Canaan. It says they passed through Shechem, and it notes that the Canaanites were in the land. And so this land that God is sending Abram and his entire family to, it's already inhabited by another people, the people of Canaan, right? This is not some desert oasis that nobody has yet found. The Canaanites, the descendants of Noah's son Ham, occupy the land that God has sent Abram to. And he would certainly be aware of this, right? He's aware of his surroundings as he's moving, but he acts on faith, and he's trusting in God's direction. And it's at this point near Shechem that God continues in verse 7. "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev." So we read that the Lord appears to Abram this time to tell him that he will give the land to Abram's offspring. And so this further confirms that God intends to make a nation out of Abram. What's more is he's talking to Abram now about offspring, and Abram, up to this point, has no children. His wife is barren. And so Abram's response to God is to build an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Abram acknowledges the promise of God, and he constructs an altar to worship God and to act as a reminder to him of God's will for him and his wife. And then we read that he continues through Canaan. He stops in Bethel, and there he again builds an altar, and this time calls upon the name of the Lord before continuing south toward the Negev. And so I again want to point out Abram's current faith in God. Up to this point, he's following God's direction as he's being told to wait, right? God is making these assertions that this is all going to come to fruition. And if you're Abram, you're going, okay, you're talking about making me a great nation. You're talking about my offspring. I'm 75. I don't have any kids. God, what's the plan? But we don't read of any questioning like that. Sure, Abram may have thought it, but he's not arguing with God. He's still trusting God, and he's moving in faith and saying, God, I trust you to do what you have said. I will follow your direction. And so up to this point, he's doing a good job of navigating in the midst of the chaos that mankind has created. He's choosing to put his faith in God rather than in himself. But that doesn't always carry through all the way. As we come to verse 10, it reads, "Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, 'I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife." Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake.' And so this is the first time we're reading about this famine, right? It's an issue that we can rest assured would not have happened in the order that God had originally created in the world in the first chapters of Genesis. Don't worry, I'm not going to talk about all of my sermons in Genesis about chaos and order, but it just seemed very fitting as this is kind of that start, right? Because we have seen, you know, we've seen as we've gotten up to this point at chapter 12, this more personalized struggle to navigate in the chaos that mankind has created, right? God created mankind and then mankind messed it up. So God hit the reset button with Noah and then mankind messed it up again and bring about the Tower of Babel. And so then God kind of hits the reset button again by confusing the people and changing their speech. So now here with Abram, we're seeing kind of the larger plan of God begin to unfold. And that involves the people that God uses navigating in the chaos of the world, right? God doesn't pluck Abram out of the chaos and say, there will be, everything will be just perfect for you. I mean, Abram's 75 and his wife can't have kids. God's charged people to be fruitful and multiply. And so to that charge, Abram can't do anything about that. And so God is guiding him through the chaos that mankind has created. And so here in this famine, again created by this chaos, we're told that Abram sojourns to Egypt. To sojourn doesn't mean that you're moving. It means you're taking a temporary stay there, right? And so he needs to find a stable source of food. He goes to Egypt. A bunch of scholars, you know, speculate, well, it was on the Nile, so it would have been great, which that explanation makes sense until you get to the end of Genesis when there's a famine in Egypt too, but that's kind of beside the point, neither here nor there. Whatever the case, Egypt has food, and where Abram is in Canaan does not, and so he sojourns to Egypt. And it says that as they reach Egypt, Abram tells Sarai, I've got this plan that I want us to you know, put into practice here. And he tells her that because she is beautiful in appearance, that the Egyptians will look at her and kill him so that she could live and, you know, that she would then be an unmarried woman. And so Abram's genius plan is, well, why don't you just tell them that I'm your brother and then they won't kill me because I won't be your husband. So you'll be available is basically what he's saying, right? It's kind of a really bad plan, if you ask me. And this, of course, is bound to create its own problems. Abram's plan, though it may protect himself, makes it seem as though Sarai is a woman who is available to be married. Because now, well, they're not married. They're just brother and sister. And we find later in Genesis that there's some truth to that, but it's deceptive. Because Abram is downgrading his wife to, well, you're just my sister. You know, you're just related to me through family, but you're not actually my wife. And so he's downgrading his wife's status. At least if Abram had said, you know, well, she's married to me, perhaps the Egyptians' moral code would protect him and his wife. But for one reason or another, Abram doesn't believe that will be the case. And so in an effort to protect himself, this is the plan. We're just going to tell everybody that you're my sister and not my wife. And so then the story continues in verse 14. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. Well, what do you know? The Egyptians see that Sarai is beautiful and she's brought into Pharaoh's household. Effectively, she's brought in to be a part of Pharaoh's harem. She joins the other women, the wives of Pharaoh, the servant women in his household. And for what purpose? At this point, we can only assume when we've read only up to verse 16, But if she's brought in by the Egyptians to Pharaoh's house because, hey, Pharaoh, there's this really beautiful woman that's just come into the land. Gee, I think we can all piece together why she would be brought into Pharaoh's house. Now, we do read that Abram was correct in his assumptions. They saw Sarai. They said, oh, she's a beautiful woman. And then they said, well, she's available. Let's bring her to Pharaoh. And then we read also that Abram is taken care of because, well, that's the brother of Sarai, so we should take care of him. And before we get to the larger point that we should take away from this, I want to finish reading chapter 12. So in verse 17 it says, "But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go.' And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had." So at first we don't get the full picture, but then it's kind of explained here in these last verses. We read that because of Sarai, the Lord afflicts the house of Pharaoh with plagues. One way or another, Pharaoh finds out that Sarai is Abram's wife. Perhaps it's simply because of the plagues. Perhaps it's that Sarai speaks up because of the plagues and says, "Well, this actually could be because I'm married already." I mean, I just imagine it would have been a very awkward conversation between Sarai and the Pharaoh. And then Pharaoh brings Abram in, and Abram's got to explain himself. "Why did you tell me that she's your sister, and you didn't say she is my wife? Because I went to take her for my own wife." So we find out that Pharaoh discovers that Sarai is married, and because of the plagues, he calls Abram in, clarifies that he had taken Sarai for himself as his wife, but that because of the plagues, he gives Sarai back to Abram, and he sends them away, and he gives men orders concerning him, probably saying, "Leave this man alone, because look at the plagues that have come upon us simply because he had deceived us into thinking that his wife was his sister." And so, as we've read through this chapter, I noticed that there was something missing that we saw from Abram in the first half of the chapter, but it's missing in the second half. Abram's traveling faithfully as God had called him to. He gets to Shechem, and the Lord appears to him. His response is to worship God. He builds an altar to the Lord at Shechem, and then he continues, and he gets to Bethel, and there he builds an altar, and he calls upon the name of the Lord. And then he continues further through an area called the Negev, but then due to famine, he travels on to Egypt, and there, rather than calling on the name of the Lord, he hatches his own plan. We don't see anything that suggests that Abram puts his faith in God at this moment and says, maybe I should ask God what to do now that there is famine. Instead, he goes, "Oh, we're going to go to Egypt. And on top of that, when we get there, I just want to make sure you know, Sarai, you're just going to be my sister for a while." I just can't help but wonder how differently this may have all played out if Abram had stopped outside of Egypt, maybe built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord there while he's facing this famine. Maybe he did. Scripture doesn't say it. I don't see why God wouldn't tell us that. It seems pretty important to the story. Because we're reading through chapter 12, and all the way through, Abram is being faithful to God and he's depending on God, and then suddenly we don't read that he's doing that and everything goes awry. And so, I can't help but wonder how different it might have been. And while the Bible doesn't explicitly say whether what Abram did was wrong or disobedient here, we know that he was intentionally deceitful to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for his own selfish gain, right? It was to protect himself. And so you could sit and argue about, well, is it right or wrong? God doesn't punish Abram here for that decision. But I think that argument causes for us to kind of miss this bigger picture here. Abram makes this decision with Sarai, and they face the consequences of it. And they're obviously not very good consequences, because it leads to the Pharaoh and his household being affected by these plagues from God. So God clearly didn't agree with the whole plan, because he goes, "Well, Abram, you kind of need your wife. I want to make you a great nation, Abram. Without your wife, there's no way for that to work out." And so God intervenes. He afflicts Pharaoh's household with great plagues until Sarai is returned to Abram, and he rectifies the situation to ensure that his plan will continue. And so we see Abram act outside of God, and it puts this greater plan in peril, right? As I said, if Abram doesn't have Sarai, how is he supposed to be this great nation that God intends to make him into? But I want us to be encouraged by the fact that even when we make mistakes, this is not an encouragement to just live however we want. But even in our mistakes, in the moments that we do something that we shouldn't have done, God's plan is sovereign. God's plan is still going to come to fruition one way or another. God's plan is going to happen whether we're involved in it or not. God does not need us to be a part of his plan, which is kind of strange. You know, I said I'm going to encourage us, and then I go and tell us, well, God doesn't need us. But isn't that a good thing? I know that I'm sinful. I know that I struggle. I know that I misstep, that I fall down, that I make mistakes. And so it's an encouraging thing to know that even when I make that mistake, God's plan is still coming to fruition. Again, this is not, you know, it's kind of like that Paul thing. What then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? By no means, right? It's not that we can now just live, you know, carefree because, well, God's plan will come to fruition. I don't think God would honor us if we were, you know, to live that way, to say, oh yeah, well, God's got it covered. I don't have to worry about it. And so while Abram is navigating through the chaos in the world around him, God's plan is already in motion. It's been in motion since day one. God has known what is going to happen, and he's been planning for it all the way through. And God says to Abram, I want to use you in my plan. And Abram says, yes, Lord, and he goes. But in the process, Abram makes a mistake. It's all right. He still makes it to Hebrews 11. He's in the hall of faith, so to speak. But Abram's just like us. He makes mistakes. Trust me, there's a bigger one than this. And he makes this mistake again. Spoiler alert. So, you know, there's things that we do. We just can't help ourselves. It's foolish. It's selfish. In the same way that Abram was selfish here, and he said, well, I don't want to be killed. So, Sarai, you're just my sister for now. All he did was protected himself. But even when Abram misstepped, God was there to intervene. God is all-powerful. He is sovereign over all things. What God plans to do is going to happen one way or another, with or without our involvement. But if we know that is to be true, and then we know that God wants to use us, my response should be, God, let me be your obedient servant. Use me how you will. Allow me to do what you would call me to do. And so today, we all face different struggles and difficulties. I don't know what's going on in every person's life. We're all at different stages of life. And so we face challenges, and we're left to make tons and tons of decisions every single day in our life, big ones and small ones. And so it's up to us to first seek the counsel of God, but to second, then put our faith in God, to trust in him, to trust in his plan, and to leave room for God to work in us and through us. God is the one whose great plan has been brought to us, right? God has created this plan. He's bringing it to us, and he's saying, here, this is what I need you to do in my greater plan. Part of God's plan is for us to be here every Sunday, to gather together. And so let us, like Abram, be ready to move when God tells us to move. Let us prepare our hearts and our lives for God to move. Let us be prepared to navigate in the chaos that is this world with our faith in God, trusting in his timing, trusting in his plan. And let us be faithful servants that respond to his call for our lives. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you so much for the truth that we find in your scripture, the reminders about how you call us to live, who you call us to be, what you call us to do. Father, I pray that we would be your faithful servants, that when you tell us to go, that we would go, that we would not ask questions, that we would not challenge you, that we would not question your will, but that when you call on us, we would say, yes, Lord. that when you tell us to jump, we'd say, how high? Father, I just pray that we would be your faithful servants. That whether we know the greater plan or not, that whether we see the full picture or not, that we would trust you to care for us, to provide for us, and to love us as we do your will. Father, help us to be a beacon and a light to this world that shares the gospel each and every day, that shares with other people who don't know you how desperately they need you. Help us to share your truth each and every day through our words and through our actions so that we would bring glory and honor to you in everything we do as your faithful servants. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in your name. Amen.